Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And we've been doing a series called The Mire, and we've gone through several shows on Out of the Mire. How do you get out of the mire? The pig returns to the mire and the dog to the vomit. And if we get time, we'll eventually get around to talking where they see this reference to dogs in other places in the Bible, in the New Testament and the epistles. We may determine whether or not we're dogs or not. Do we fall into that category? Because Christ talked about, he even accused people of being the dogs. And they came back with, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs of the master's table. So there's metaphors in this, but there's also understanding. And, you know, there's religion is probably one of the most self-deceiving pastimes of mankind. We have to change the meaning of religion from the pious fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man into what you think about God. And that's a sure sign that we've moved down the road of vanity and pride, because we believe that what we think about God makes us good, what makes us holy, makes us, you know, righteous. And what we think about God is simply our opinion. It's not necessarily what God is, or it's not what's true or anything. It's just our opinion. And today we have millions of people who consider themselves to be Christians, and they think they're Christians because they believe in Jesus. They say all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you are saved, but they don't think about what that means. I mean, you know, I've said this before, I have a neighbor down the road here named Jesus. We call him Jesus, but it's spelled Jesus. And if we believe in him, are we saved? No, of course not. That's not the Jesus we're talking about. We're supposed to be believing in Jesus the Christ who lived 2,000 years ago and walked the earth with his apostles. But who's that in our minds? Who is that? I mean, what is it? Is our image in our minds of Jesus the real Jesus? And that's the question. You know, the blind man in John 9 never saw Jesus. Somebody came up and even though he had been blind, he'd never saw anybody. He'd been blind since birth. And Jesus puts clay in his eyes and that he makes from the dirt of the street. We guess it's from the street. Anyway, he takes this clay and he spits in it and makes kind of a muddy little salve and pushes it into the guy's eyes and says, go wash this out. Now, he didn't do any kind of healing like that, but in this one case. And he goes out and he goes and he washes it, his eyes out, in this pool of Siloam, which is sent. Anyway, he washes it out and then suddenly he can see. And then there's this scene later on where the Pharisees are saying who did this, and he's saying that this Jesus did this. And that he believes in this guy who did this for him. But he hasn't seen Jesus yet. Jesus isn't there when he washes his eyes out. And the parents come up and they ask the parents, what do you guys say? And they knew, the parents knew, that anybody who claimed Jesus is the Christ, in other words, Jesus is the anointed, Jesus is the highest son of David, Jesus is the king of Judea in Jerusalem. There was no king in Jerusalem at that time. Herod Antipas was not the king in Jerusalem. He was in Galilee. Nobody was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem until Jesus rode in as the highest son of David. And these people are saying, this is the king, this is the king. When they say Christ, they mean the anointed, the Messiah, the Messiah. David was called Messiah, Messiah. And he's the highest son of David. He's the rightful king. That's what they're saying. This is why he could fire the money changers. Only the king could do that since the days of David. The king and the high priest could have done it. But the high priest at that time was the son-in-law of Ananias and was not going to fire the money changers because Ananias was in with the money powers. Probably had his hand in the military-industrial complex of the day. It's same old, just like we've always done. But Jesus could fire these money changers, and how do you pick new ones? These are the porters of the temple. They're at the gate of the temple, and they're receiving the funds. Some suggest it was maybe the equivalent of $90 million was going to be coming in. And he fired them. They're not going to get the money, and they're not going to get the commissions. And they're not going to be able to steal and rob the treasury like moths eating away the substance of what is deposited there. They got to get rid of him. Follow the money. Now you know why Christ was crucified as the highest Jesus, the highest son of David. So we have this image in our mind of who Jesus was, but do we realize that what he was doing was ending a system of Corbin, a system of social welfare, a system of sacrifice that was forced since the days of Herod the Great? The contributions of the people was forced. By force, they collected this funds that would provide for the social welfare of the blind, the old age pensions of the parents that are being questioned there in John 9. They didn't want to be cast out. No more check coming in. But Jesus said that Corbin made the word of God to none effect. The word of God, making the word of God to none effect. Why? Because it was based on force. This is not, this seems absolutely strange to people when you tell them that if you're dependent upon a socialist system of social welfare to take care of the needy of your society, you are not practicing pure religion, but false religion. And people say, well, that's ridiculous. There's nothing in the Bible about that, but it's about that from the beginning to the end. Even John the Baptist. Until John the Baptist, everybody thought it was okay to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare through the agency of men who call themselves benefactors, men who call themselves the fathers of the earth, the parens patria. I mean, Title 8, Section 15? Parens patria. The state sits in the position of the father. But Jesus said, call no man father. So this is the whole theme of the Bible. Free will offerings, charity, or force. If you do it by force, you're going to come into conflict with Christ and Christians. If you do it by faith, hope, and charity, you are practicing pure religion. What church preaches pure religion today? What church says take care of all the needy of your congregations and churches by faith, hope, and charity? Not the Catholic Church. Not any Protestant churches that I know. A few Amish might do it. But not very many. But then again, there were not very many people amongst Judea who followed Christ. Oh, when he was committing, doing miracles, and they were impressed. But ultimately, many of them fell away. like the parents of the blind man. Well, we don't want to get kicked out of the system and depend upon faith and the charity of our brothers to take care of us if we have a need. We don't want to do that. Why? Because what have I ever done for my brother? Have you been taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity? No. So what grace would you have? You see, now, we're going to start a series on Philippians. And that was what I announced to the network. Those people who have joined the email network got an announcement this morning that we're going to talk about out of the mire by the way of Philippi. Or Philippi. And that's the name of a town in Greece. And we're going to talk about that town and who was living there and why were so many of them becoming Christians and why was this considered a Christian church and what was really going on in this epistle to the Philippians. Because, you know, most of the Philippians were not Philippians. They had come there. They had settled there. And they were not necessarily Jews. But now they were becoming Christians. What made them Christians? How did you know they believed in Jesus? What were they doing that set them apart, that made them holy? What were the saints of Philippi doing? The epistle of Paul and Timothy to the Philippians is often referred to as simply the Philippians. But as a letter written concerning the people gathering in the way of Christ at Philippi, it may be counted as the 11th book of the New Testament. Paul and Timothy first visited Philippi in Greece during Paul's second missionary journey, which a lot of people think happened around, 50 years after, 50 A.D., which would be about 20 years after Christ, maybe 18 years after Christ's appearance. And there were Christians there in that town that had formed into something we call the church. So that you could write a letter to somebody there and everybody would hear about it. They would read it. Now, there was no cathedrals or buildings. There wouldn't be any real cathedrals or buildings until about 340 A.D. But yet there was a Christian presence in that city. So what were they doing? Well, what was that city? It was the eastern part of Macedonia and became a part of Greece. But it was, and its name originally came from Philip II. And about 356 B.C., he set up that city. Now, what attracted people to that particular area? Was it a port? Was it a farming community? It was actually gold mines. They had discovered gold in that area, and that made the area very prosperous because people had to work in the mines. They produced gold. The people owned the mines. And a lot of times in those days, things like mining exploits, we see this Romans doing this. They would, a bunch of people would put up money to go to an area where gold was discovered and mine the area because it was going to cost money. You're going to have to pay laborers. You're going to have to get equipment. I mean, they had very sophisticated mining systems in those days. You know, the Romans marched up into Spain and mined away a whole mountain, just disintegrated it, mined the whole mountain out of existence. How'd they do that? They bored holes through it. They dammed up lakes. They ran aqueducts to the mountain and poured water through these holes that they bored through and then out the other side and then down through a series of sluices, and they washed the gold out and cleaned the gold and separated it and panned it. But that took lots of people working. They had to have security. They had to have engineers to make sure the dam didn't break and where to drill the holes through the mountain, and lots of laborers to do it. And in order to get people to do this, they paid them. And this brought more money into the economy. Well, in order to pay them, they had to have money up front. So they would invest in these projects. They had complex legal agreements where they invested in that. You could invest labor, you could invest money, and then you would get shares of the profits. And this is the kind of thing that they were doing in Philippi. And it brought huge amount of prosperity to the area. But other things happened in that area. Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Marcus Junius Brutus and Gaius Cassius Longinus at the Battle of Philippi, which was a major civil war in Rome. It was the end of the Republic because the good guys, well, they weren't that good, but Marcus Brutus and them were trying to save the Republic from the tyranny that was rising up. They were a part of the Senate, part of the government, who was trying to prevent the loss of the Republic that would descend into an imperial dictatorship under Caesar and eventually under Octavius, who would become the first Augustus Caesar. And so there were men fighting on both sides, and the men who were fighting for the Republic on Brutus' side lost. And the men who were fighting for what became an imperial power won. And many of those who won settled in Philippi. As a matter of fact, the 28th Legion retired there, colonized it. And again in 27 BC, after Octavius began his Roman imperial government and received this title from the Senate of Augustus and later Apotheos, many veterans from the Praetorian Guard settled in Philippi. And the city was actually renamed Colonia Victrix Philippianum. They actually renamed it several times, named it Augustus Julia. But it was always had this name Philippi. And everybody knew it that way because it had been that way for centuries upon centuries. Eventually, Constantine Christians built an elaborate basilica. And they call it the Basilica of Paul in that city. But that was 300 years after Christ, almost 300 years after Paul. And that was changing the face of Christianity. So what were Christians doing before that, and why were they accepted amongst these people who lived in Philippi? Why was this such a noble church? What was that church doing? In order to understand that, you have to understand what Christianity was. And that's some of the things that we're going to look at, is find out what were they actually doing? What was the Christian conflict? How did that operate? So we're looking at that in the second half of the show. The authorship of this particular epistle, some of the epistles, some people don't actually believe that Paul actually wrote them. This one, by consensus, is pretty well accepted that Paul wrote it. Of course, there's some people floating around in the land of the Internet that actually think that the entire Bible, or at least the entire New Testament, was made up by the Piso family in Rome. And they have elaborate arguments as to why that is. And it just doesn't make any sense, because we know right away, at the time of Christ, within just a few years of when Jesus was supposed to be walking in Judea, there were hundreds, even thousands of Christians being persecuted in Rome. There was no time for Pizzo's to write these ridiculous, fabricated ideas together and get all these followers in Rome, in Great Britain. There were Christians in Great Britain who were already in Rome before Paul and Peter got there. Followers of Christ. Linus, Claudia, they were from Great Britain. Others were from Ireland. Now we're becoming Christians. Christ was setting up quite a stir throughout the Roman Empire, even before his crucifixion. This is why there were so many people from foreign lands at Pentecost in Jerusalem. They came to see Christ. Even the emperor himself, Tiberius, had sent emissaries to find this Christ and bring him back to the emperor because he was known as this unbelievable healer. It had nothing to do with the Pizzo family, whose existence actually falls into, when you actually read documents of the time, they appear to be pretty much a fabrication of tricksters and deceivers. But anyway, it's very clear that something was being preached by somebody in Judea that caused millions of people to do things differently. The problem is today, the modern Christians are not doing what the early Christians did. As a matter of fact, the modern Christians have much more in common with the Pharisees and Sadducees than they have in common with the early Christians. Much of what they actually do fits into the realm of what you see the different, some are zealots, and we call them fundamentalists. Some are kind of, weekend or special holiday Christians who go to church on Easter, but not much else. And they call themselves Christians, but they really, they're not into it all that big. Mostly they're just going about their day-to-day lives. They use some of the moral criteria of the Bible, but it's amazing how they can rationalize adultery and fornication and bearing false witness. I said, well, business is business. It's a little white lies, but, we're trying to sell a product here. And coveting your neighbor's goods. There's hardly a religion or church around that does not allow you to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it to the agency of government. All which violates the Ten Commandments, and if you violate the Ten Commandments as a matter of policy, there's no eternal life for you. You cannot enter into the kingdom. You're a worker of iniquity. You get that? You're a worker of iniquity. And Jesus is going to say, get you from me. Now you're going to say, but I was a Christian and we did this and we did that and we said this and we said that. And we got 10,000 people to show up and accept Jesus as their personal Savior. And he says, get you from me, you workers of iniquity. Because you're not doing the will of the Father. By design, we're going to take a look at the will of the Father when we come back and the ecclesiology of Philippi. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We'll give you a little bit of background in Paul's relationship. We refer to Paul the apostle, and he was called an apostle. Well, there were a lot of other people in the Bible that were also called apostle, but they don't always translate it as apostle. In Philippians and in Colossians, there's reference to envoys or messengers, and one particular is Epaphroditus. And he was someone who knew Paul, who actually came and brought assistance to Paul, some sort of funds to Paul, and he was a minister unto Paul. And they actually use the word liturgos, but we just see it translated minister. Well, there are other words they translate into minister. This is particularly a particular word that means a public minister, a servant of the state. And so they're literally in the Bible. They have words they can use for minister, but they're using particular words that mean a public minister or servant of the state to describe this Epaphroditus and whoever he was. Now, he was supposed to be a bishop of Philippi. Now, what's a bishop? You know, that's the same word we also see translated into overseer. And we know Christ said you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. They were to be benefactors to the people. They were to feed my sheep. That's being a benefactor, help them, take care of them, you know, clothe the needy and feed the needy, and et cetera, so that if people needed some sort of social welfare, the church was to be there for them. That was one of their directives. But they were to do it without exercising authority one over the other. And the difference there is that in the system of Herod and the system of Rome under Augustus Caesar, the charity of the state was provided by forcing the offerings of the people, forcing the sacrifice of the people. John the Baptist said no. Jesus said no. Moses said no. You had to take care of one another through free will offerings, through charity, through faith, through hope, through this gift given to men who are there to be the benefactors who do not exercise authority one over the other. And that's what the church was appointed. I appoint unto you a kingdom, a government that does not exercise authority over the people. That's what the kingdom of God is. The people have to listen to God in their hearts and in their minds and do the will of Christ who came to serve. They have to serve one another in love. But you had a guy from Philippi, and I don't know if he was originally from Philippi, because actually if you read in other peripheral documents of people in the early church, like Hippolytus, he says that this particular Epaphroditus, who was a bishop in Philippi, was one of the original 70 disciples that we hear mentioned in Luke 10. And yet he was also considered a bishop of Andreace. And so what's this bishop doing? Well, we know he was taking funds to Paul to aid Paul, to serve Paul in this as a servant of the state. You know, that's as a public minister or servant of the state. He took the funds that he received, which would have been taxes if this was a state like the Gentiles, but we call it tithes, free will offerings, charity, offered by the people to the head of state, who did not exercise authority, but was a leader in what? Pure religion, taking care of the needy of society. And they believed there was a needy person in Paul, and they sent funds to support him by way of this overseer, this bishop. And they talk about it in this letter of Philippi, and also he's mentioned, like I said, in Colossians. When Paul was under arrest in Rome, he was not in want. He was under house arrest. He's not the only one that was under house arrest. There was another guy who was under house arrest, and his name was Caradoc. He was the king of Great Britain, one of the kings of Great Britain. And he lived in a palace with over 200 servants, over 200 people in his household. Many of those are servants. And in a palace called the Plautium Britannicum. It wasn't originally built for him, but Emperor Claudius turned it over for him and his household while he was under house arrest. He could not leave the city, and much of the time he could not leave that palace. Well, that's where Paul stayed. Most people are completely unaware of that. People who actually study this stuff in detail know that's where Paul had to have stayed, because the king of Great Britain was a relation to Paul by marriage, because his daughter, who we know as Claudia, was married to Paul's family, married into Paul's family. By his mother had a second husband after her first husband died, who was Paul's father, and she had children by that. That second husband was a Roman. He was a very noble Roman, as Romans used to be very noble back in the days of the Republic. And he believed very much in charity. I mean, he actually, when he was in Great Britain, he was building buildings for charitable purposes to help out the needy of that society. And he was raising up his son there. And anyway, this girl named Gladys, who was actually the daughter of Caradoc, he goes by a couple of different names, but they're all very similar to that, married this half-brother of Paul, and named Rufus, who we see mentioned in the Bible. And so therefore, now Gladys was known as Claudia. Now why was she known as Claudia? Well, you know, she stood like, I don't know, 5'9", 5'11". Your average Roman centurion, the big guys, were only about 5'5", 5'7". So she was, I mean, she was a tall, blonde, blue-eyed woman from Great Britain, and very impressive. I mean, the poets were writing poems about her. She was just, you know, probably still a teenager when her father was brought before the Emperor Claudius, and he gave a speech saying that they were of great civilization when Rome was still living in mud huts. And he was so impressive with his courage, you know, that instead of killing him, which is what they brought him to Rome to do, to be executed, they put him in a palace. Because he was impressive, too. Again, they were much taller, bigger, and he was a very impressive individual. But she was so impressive, Emperor Claudius adopted her as his own daughter, even though she still, her father was still there. It was a way in which the Roman legal system would give certain status to an individual. And so she became the adopted daughter of the Emperor of Rome and was given the name of Claudia. So Gladys became Claudia, and she was married to the half-brother of Paul. And so where'd Paul stay? He stayed with relatives. So why is this all important? Well, it's why is it so important not to tell you these things? They have kept them a secret from you for years and years and years. And yet it makes these people come alive. Paul makes mention in Romans 16:13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine, who Poseidon, whose husband, who was Poseidon, whose husband died, and she remarried Pudentian. This is family. So he stayed with family. He was under house arrest, just like Caradoc was under house arrest. Well, there are people coming and going from Britain all the time, talking with these people. And here they're meeting Paul. And they're hearing about Jesus Christ. And they're taking this message back. And these are freedom-loving people. Many Romans were freedom-loving people. But freedom was disappearing because the greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. And they knew they could not be a free people unless they took care of the needy of their society through faith, hope, and charity, through free will offerings, through a voluntary system. You cannot be free as long as you want to be a socialist. It is going the absolute opposite direction. Moses knew that. Abraham knew that. Jesus knew that. Early Christians knew that. Modern Christians don't seem to have a clue. They seem totally deceived. Yet they think they believe in Jesus. They don't. They believe in a fabricated idea of Jesus. And they don't serve the God of the Old Testament nor the New. Because they don't serve one another. That simple. And we're going to take a look at this epistle and find out more about this. And as I said, we're going to take a look at that another word that you don't hear very often, called ecclesiology. And it actually comes from the word ecclesia, which is a Greek word, although they Latinize it with ECC, where we see ecclesiastical, but originally it was EKK in the Greek. And it was actually formed from two words that meant called out. It didn't mean church. It didn't mean building. It didn't mean organization. It meant called out. That's what it meant, literally called out. Now, there was a reason people called people out of something like a city. It was usually because there was corruption, and they call people out of that corruption to teach them another way to do things, to get the other people to agree voluntarily to this other way of doing things. And, of course, why do you call them out of a city? Why is it so corrupt? It's because they believe, they got the idea somewhere along the line that was okay to take a bite out of one another, to covet one another's goods, to take from one another to get what you think you need. This is totally the antithesis of the Ten Commandments, totally the antithesis of John the Baptist, totally the antithesis of Christ. Yet many Christians today think it's absolutely okay to apply to men who exercise authority, please, Mr. Authority, take away from my neighbor whatever you need to provide me with benefits. Because I am a Christian. That's a lie. You're not a Christian. You're not following Christ. You're following Satan. You're following the adversaries of Christ. You're not following John the Baptist. You're not following Moses. I'm always astounded when they talk about Israel over there in the Middle East today. They have unjust weights and measures for money, iron coin, debt notes. You know, a Federal Reserve System with debt notes. They have not a voluntary army, but a compelled army. They do everything contrary to what Moses said. Yet they, you know, they got locks and beards, and they stand in front of the Wailing Wall, and they shake back and forth. Now, there are people there in Israel that realize we're not following Moses. I mean, actually, the huge demonstration in America of Jews against Israel. Now, they're not actually, they don't want to destroy Israel. They don't want it being destroyed by Muslims or anything like that. But they're saying that that's not really representative. That nation as a political entity, and that's the thing, is it's just that when you talk about a political entity, there are millions of people living there. Some are good, and some are bad, and some are like Christians, modern Christians. And some are like, you know, if you actually followed Moses, what he said, you would also follow Christ. You would do what he said. But unfortunately, most people don't know what Moses actually said, because they went to the Pharisees and said, okay, what does it mean to be a Jew? And they don't follow Moses. They follow the ideas that are from private interpretations of what Moses said. You have to love your enemy. If you follow Christ, you have to love your enemy if you follow Moses. Because he said, give drink to your enemy, not to oppress the stranger in your midst. He's telling you all these things. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth means you cannot take more than what somebody takes from you. If somebody causes you damage, you can only take what reimburses you for that damage. It's not a law of vengeance. If you see it that way, you're not hearing Moses. It's about not exacting more than you have entitlement to. If he takes your garage, you can only require him to pay back your garage. You can't take his house. You can't take his life. The penalty must fit, you know, the damage he's caused. But anyway, this word, ecclesiology, you know, by the mid-1800s, it had gone from, the word, the called out, studying the called out, studying what they did, you know, what the Christian relationship to Jesus was, the polities of Christianity, the discipline, the leadership without exercising authority. That's why the ecclesiology studied that, so that we would do what Christ told his disciples, his students, to do. But it had changed by the mid-1800s so that it became actually a study of how to decorate and build church buildings. You know, cathedrals and all this stuff, none of which Jesus did. Even the temple he wasn't impressed by. But now, you know, supposedly now we're coming back, we're going to actually study this thing called Christianity. But we've gone so far away that when we study it, we seem to have this kind of wall. That when we look at Christianity, we just don't see beyond this wall. Because it's inconvenient to look beyond this wall. What is the wall? You can't covet your neighbor's goods. People say, you have to obey government until it tells you or asks you or desires you to do something that violates the laws of God. You know, it says, okay, I want you to shoot this guy here. I want you to just murder him. Just kill him right here. Just shoot him. And you say, I can't do that because that would be murder, and I can't do murder because that's one of the Ten Commandments. And so you say, I have to disobey the government. Well, of course, we can see, you know, less subtle or more subtle situations when they want you to fight in a war. You know, when I was a young man, they wanted me to go and kill North Vietnamese. And fortunately, I never had to. But that's what they wanted you to do, is draft you into the army and swear an oath, which, of course, Jesus said, stop the taking of oaths, but they wanted you to do that. And, of course, now the churches say, oh, that's okay, take these oaths. As a matter of fact, they all do it. Jesus said, and James said, above all else, stop the taking of oaths. But yet now we actually got a Christian movement called Oath Keepers. Because they take their oath to support and defend the Constitution. And I'm not picking on these people. They have a noble character, but, I mean, let's put it into the context of what Jesus said. Jesus said, stop the taking of oaths. Because anything more than yes for yes and no for no cometh of evil. So how does that cometh of evil? Well, now you just said you swore to uphold the Constitution. Did you swear to uphold the contract clause of the Constitution? That allows you to contract away access to your rights in order to obtain benefits. Yeah, I want free school. Okay, man, but you have to give up right to your children. Okay, yeah, as long as I get free schooling. You know, I want Social Security. You know, back when it started, what you have to pay in? 1.5%. 1.5% of what you earn, and you get Social Security. What is it now? Over 14%. Same contract, but see, in the contract terms, they get to change the amount that you have to pay. You know, it can go up to 20-30%. And the fact is it does already, because there are other things. It not only meant the 14% that you were going to have to pay 1.5 back then, but other things you now owe. And we go to that elsewhere, but let's go back to Philip. So these things have become progressive, and they began to change as you begin to go down these roads and you accept the idea that it's okay to do this because this church says it's okay. The doctrines of the church are the doctrines of Jesus Christ. If he didn't say it was okay, or if he said it's not okay, if he said that in order to have eternal life, keep the commandments, then in order to have eternal life, you need to keep the commandments. If he said it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, say you believe in me, but you have to actually be doer of the word, you have to do the things that I say, if you love me, keep my commandments. If he actually said that, that's his doctrine. You can't change that and say, oh, well, you don't have to do anything, you just have to believe. You just have to think you love Jesus and you're saved. It doesn't have to be the real Jesus. It doesn't have to be what Jesus really stood for, what he really meant. It doesn't have to be the real Jesus in spirit, just some guy named Jesus who lived at the time of the apostles. You know, in Josephus alone, in his writings alone, he mentions six different Jesuses, very common name. The point is, do you really know Jesus? Well, how do we know you know Jesus? By what you do. By the fruit of what you do tells us whether you really know Jesus. Because the Pharisees said they knew Moses, but they didn't really know Moses. Because if they really knew Moses, they would have known Jesus, because Moses and Jesus were in agreement. But they were studying their ecclesiology of the day because, I mean, Levites were the ecclesia of the Old Testament, the called out of the Old Testament. I mean, that's the church in the wilderness, were the Levites. And what the Levites were doing was what the New Testament ecclesia was to do also in the beginning. But, I mean, the Levites were just pretty near wiped out under Hyrcanus. And they were already very much corrupted in regimes before that. But the hearts of the people was what was really corrupted. So anyway, the point is that in order to understand this epistle to the Philippians, we need to understand what the church was. It evidently had bishops and deacons because they made reference to. So what were they doing? What was their job? And they weren't reading out of the Bible all the time because the Bible didn't exist yet. It wouldn't exist as we know it today for quite a while. And the first time they put the Bible together with Old Testament and New Testament was with Eusebius by the order in financing of Constantine. And what we see today is actually very distorted by the translations and by what we're taught. See, you don't have to change the translation to change your thinking. You can just change the definition of words like religion. You can change the definition of a word like a religion from the fulfillment, the pious fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man, and you can change it into what you think about God. Now, that we can show you that just in 200 years, that's how the definition of religion has changed. You can leave the word religion in the Bible, but when you read it in the Bible, you're going to think the second definition, because that's what you're taught today, that it's what you think about God. So then when somebody comes along with an eschatology or with a theology that says all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're saved, you'll actually think that that's true. And because it is true, but you have to believe in the real Jesus. And we're going to talk about that when we return to the kingdom. Who is the real Jesus? We'll be right back.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, what is this ecclesiology? It's from two words, ecclesia, as we said, which means called out, and ology or logi, which is usually means to study something, to investigate it. So, in studying the called out, which we translate as church often in the Bible, we're studying and we're going to be asking certain questions about the called out, the church. And one of the questions, or two of the questions are, is the church a visible or earthly corporation or a unified and visible society or institution appointed by Christ himself? Well, of course, we see in the Bible that he says, you know, I'm going to take the kingdom away from these guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I'm going to appoint it to my little flock. His little flock is those apostles, maybe the 70 or 120. He's going to appoint a kingdom to them, a government to them. But it's not going to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors and yet exercise authority over the people. In other words, force the offerings of the people to provide what was called religion, which was welfare. I mean, all the welfare was provided through the temples of Rome because religion was how you fulfilled your duty to your fellow man and to God. When the blind man was fearing he was going to be cast, but his parents feared that they were going to be cast out of the temple, the synagogue, this network of welfare run through the government building they called the temple, they were fearing that they were going to be cast out of the social security system of the day. But the blind man said, I gotta profess what is true. I mean, I couldn't see, and now I can see, and it was this man who did it. This man they call the Son of God. Of course, now all Jews consider themselves children of God. But Jesus was this highest son, this Messiah, this God incarnate individual who was one with God. And what was he doing? He was coming to serve the people, to impure religion, to take care of the needy of society in faith, hope, and charity. Not force, but charity, free will offerings. So when he appointed that government, those apostles, and the men that they laid hands on and said, yeah, these are one of us, they had to do the same thing. They had to take care of the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity, and that's what the early church was doing. The men who received this appointment of Christ came into one accord and were a corporation. We call that corporation the body of Christ, the corpus of Christ. You see, that's what a corporation is, two or more people gathered together for a particular purpose as if they were one person. And the church was one person. Then, that church, established by Christ, was one person. Now we got 40,000 different denominations. The denomination of the church established by Christ is Christ. The doctrines of the church are what Jesus taught. It's his doctrines. There's no other doctrines. If he didn't say do it, if he didn't say not do it, it isn't a doctrine of the church. Now we can talk about how this is interpreted and everything, but the fundamental doctrines of the church are the sayings of Jesus Christ, the red letter Bible, so to speak. Now, we can look a lot of other places like Hippolytus or whoever, and say, well, what did he think? What did he think? Ultimately, who is going to resolve these issues? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And it's up to us to conform to that Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of churches that are not. They say it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through government. Jesus said it's not okay. So the gospel, according to Jesus, is it's not okay. And so any church that says that it is okay to covet your neighbor's goods, desire the benefits of men who exercise authority, is not following Jesus and is therefore not a follower of Christ, therefore is not a Christian and is not a Christian church and is in apostasy and has need of repentance. So anyway, that two-part question is the church a visible or earthly corporation or unified body, the body of Christ? And the answer, of course, is yes. Well, here's the other question. Or is the body of all believing Christians, which means they have to believe in not coveting your neighbor's goods, wherever they may be, the invisible church? Well, in a way, that could be true, too, because the word church is not necessarily always a proper noun. We're all called out of sin. Obviously, the apostles, as that visible body, that corporate body, that corpus of Christ, was a specific body appointed with specific authority, but not the authority to exercise authority one over the other. It was the authority over the mission of Christ, over the kingdom of God, in service. Because in order to be greater, you didn't exercise authority, you exercised service, which is what Christ came to do, to serve. But in the most general sense, you could say this general word church is all those people who congregate and look to this body of Christ to provide them with their benefits through faith, hope, and charity. They're not members of the church as some sort of corporate body, but they have a communion with the church. They freely give, and they freely receive. So they are separate from the church, and the church is separate from them. And, of course, they may be in bondage to the world and also have to pay into the systems of the world and other corporations. But the church, the ordained ministers of the church, have to be separate. This is why they call them saints. They are separate. They live in the world, but they're not of the world. They don't depend upon the world for their benefits at all, because they have to make this full and complete commitment to Christ. So all these ministers out there who are looking to collect their Social Security checks from men who call themselves benefactors, but the reason the check is there is because they've exercised authority over their neighbor, they cannot be ordained ministers of the church established by Jesus Christ. And they must have need of repentance. Wow. There's not very many Christians out there. Certainly not very many Christian ministers. I think if you went through the entire population of Christians in America, you'd only probably find 5% that were willing to walk that way. Most of them would be like the parents of the blind man. Says, oh, we don't want to lose our benefits, even though we get them because somebody exercises authority over our neighbor, takes a bite out of our neighbor, or puts our children in debt so that we can have these benefits. These are our benefits. We need our benefits. We paid in. We want them. We're not going to forgive the government and say, okay, yeah, I paid in, but I forgive all that. It's all yours, free. I'm going to walk away from that. I'm going to actually follow Christ and try to live by faith, hope, and charity. How many people want to do that? Please raise your hand. Okay, if you raise your hand, let's see you show up and do it. Because that's Christianity, and that's what they were doing in Philippi. In this gold mining city, full of retired Praetorian guards and retired centurions and their families, they were following Christ. They were living by faith, hope, and charity. So, anyway, so if we go on down and look at this, so these congregations are free assemblies. They're not a part of that corporate body, except in communion. So in a general sense, they are, but they are in communion. And they have all the power of the purse strings until they let go of something they've given is in their hands. Because they don't have to pay their ministers. They don't have to contribute to their ministers. That's a tremendous power to say that, yeah, you're my government, you're who I'm going to look to, but if you don't do a good job, I'm not going to pay you this week. Now, none of our ministers are receiving a salary. Most of them have to work to survive. But it's very important that in the church, and you know, actually we can get into that, how the church operated in more detail, but we'll get too far away from and not really get into Philippi in this next couple of shows. But how is that church really operating according to the doctrines of Jesus Christ? These congregants and free assemblies were picking a minister. It was the tens, hundreds, and thousands. They were picking a minister. And then 9 or 10 of those ministers would get together with that minister, and they would pick a minister, and this created a network of charity and service for everybody. So that if there was a need, you could give money to this minister, and he would give it to another minister of his, and then eventually it would be in the hands of the bishop, and the bishop would take it all the way to where they needed to take it. Now, if they were just supporting Paul, who didn't need supporting, it wouldn't be a big deal. It wouldn't be a lot of money. But it wasn't to support Paul. It was to support the ministry of Paul. And the ministry of Paul wasn't just to talk about Jesus, but it was to take care of the needy of society. And so the funds that came into Paul, he redistributed, and we see him do this, you know, in his travels to Galatia and Ephesus, where there was a need, he would have the ability to transfer funds to help the people in that area. And he would know the people in the area because he was in correspondence with their ministry, because he was an apostolos. He was an apostle. And so was Epaphroditus, who was the bishop in Philippi. He was an apostle. They call him an apostle. But we see the word in some places envoy, some places messenger. But in the Greek, it's the word apostle. There were lots of apostles because they were organized in this tens, hundreds, and thousands. And these bishops were simply ministers of ministers. And they were linking all these people together in a spiritual body of Christ by faith, hope, and charity. And when you do that, and eventually when we go down through Philippi, this letter to the Philippians, we're going to see that if you don't do that, if you do not freely give, cast your bread upon the waters, this same pattern we see throughout the Testaments, what grace have you? You're not going to receive the blessings of Christ. And Paul projects that in what he says. But anyway, back to ecclesiology, some of the other questions that come up, what does the church do? What did it do back then? How should the church be governed? Should we elect men who exercise authority and tell us what to believe? Or should we look for men of good report who serve one another like Christ, who have Christ in their hearts and in their minds and are doing the things that Christ said? And how do we know who they are? Well, they're probably going to be married, and they're probably going to have families in good report, and they're probably going to be peacemakers, but they're also going to have a strong moral standard. It's amazing what people can rationalize as moral, and we're going to talk about that because the epistle talks about that, you know, the dogs of society and what those are. What are the roles of spiritual gifts in the life of the church? What is the authority of the church? You know, how far does that extend? Authority over people? No. Authority over what you can think and believe? No. I mean, obviously, the minister testifies to what he believes, and you decide whether or not he's going to be your minister. If you don't like what he's saying, don't pick him. But you should be trying to conform to what Christ told the early church to do, and so should he. How does the New Covenant Church relate to the chosen people? Because Jesus said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you guys who say you're the chosen people and that you're following Moses. I'm taking the kingdom away from you. And I'm going to appoint it to those who will bear fruit. And he appointed it to Jews. Now, most Christians are not from the line of Judaism today. I mean, even the real Christians, if we find them, I'm not talking modern Christians because they're not really Christians. They just call themselves Christians. But the real church, the real Christians, the real followers of Christ say there is another king, one Jesus. That is Israel. The real church is Israel. It's the place where God prevails, the real church. Now, wherever that real church is, we're in the days of apostasy. Most churches are not the real church. You know, we're referred to as His Holy Church because we happen to have the website, hisholychurch.org. But are we His Holy Church? Well, we strive to be, as you should be striving to be. And it's not about joining us, it's about joining Christ and conforming to Christ. And the early church gathered together in a network so that somebody, you know, a bishop way over in Philippi knows this bishop way over in Rome, who also knows bishops in Ephesus and Galatia and all over the place, because they're apostolos. They're ambassadors. They go around and connect the different congregations so that this flow of contributions can flow through an entire network. And it can flow up and flow down. But, I mean, locally you take care of most of your problems, but occasionally you don't have enough funds locally, so you have to be connected with this whole body, this whole government of God, which can move funds around because your ministers are men of service, not men of power. Now, there's a conflict that has come up recently where there's someone who is a minister of a church, and the church does not want to, I mean, the people in the church, the congregants in the church, don't always want to see the gospel of the kingdom. And he sees the gospel of the kingdom, and he wants to lead them there, and they want to play religion. And there may be other things going on. I don't remember all the details, but the point is he's thinking about leaving. We never tell, and somebody else who has a Baptist background and related, you know, parentally, I think, to their parents. They have, one of them's a minister in a Baptist church. They want them to, they think that what they're doing, they could be cast out of the Baptist church because they're actually involved with what we're trying to get people to do, which is what the early church was doing. We never tell people to leave their church. We tell people to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And, you know, the more you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the more you'll be kicked out of most of these apostate churches. But we don't tell you to leave them. You may be the only one in there, or even worse yet, you may be one of two that are beginning to wake up. And you need to stay there for that other one who's waking up. You may also be staying there to condemn those who are there so that they cannot say, no one told us. Because you told them. You know, and you have to do it not according to vanity, but according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, anyway. So those are some of the questions that, you know, we need to look at and address. But on our page, and you can go to preparingyou.com, and I actually see there are still some typos because I just wrote this up late last night. explaining what ecclesiology is and talking about the background. In 150 A.D., Justin the Martyr, who's known as Justin the Martyr, it was Justin, wrote to Emperor Antoninus Pius, who was the predecessor to Marcus Aurelius, and also the tutor of Marcus Aurelius. And he wrote to him in defense of the Christian faith, the Christian religion. You see, you have to remember now, the religion of the day was all 501c3 temples of the Roman emperor. And they were often supported by taxation and special privileges that were granted by the Roman emperor. But the Christian church's power was granted by Christ, because it was a corporation of Christ. It wasn't a corporation of the emperor. And so it was functioning in the world as this pure religion, unspotted by the world of the Emperor Antoninus Pius. They didn't take any benefits. They were separate. They were holy. They were in the world, but not out of the world. And they were taking care of the needy of society. Now, the emperor was taking care of the needy of society through his temples, and through taxation, and through compelled offerings, through systems of Corban like that of Herod the Great, but unlike that of the Old Testament, which was dependent upon free will offerings. And this, they were coming into conflict, because people were saying, well, they should be a part of one of our temples. They're not. And there was jealousy, because we were actually doing pretty good as the Christian church. But Justin the Martyr wrote him and tried to explain to him how the church operated. And so we take a look at that so that we understand how the church should be operating. And he says, and the wealthy among us help the needy. They who are well-to-do and willing, choice, charity, give what each thinks fit. Now, why is he telling Antoninus Pius that? Because Antoninus Pius is in a governmental system that tells you what he thinks is fit. That's the genius of the emperor. He knows you make this much, you have to pay this much. Graduated income tax. And they take in the money and they take care of the needy. But in the church, he says, the people have the right to choose what they think is fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president. That's what they actually use the word president. And it's probably, I don't have the original Greek that this was written in. I have to assume that it was written in Greek. But their translation says, president, who succors the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause or in want and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning amongst us, not just Christians, but even strangers who are sojourning among us, and in the word takes care of all who are in need. They do it by free will offerings. And free will offerings mean you get to decide how much you want to give and to whom you want to give it. And this is the government of God. The governments of the world do it by forced offerings. And they can force those offerings because you've applied for the benefit. And you've applied for the benefit because you wanted to be numbered by that system. And you numbered your children to get a benefit from that. Get free education, free health care. These are choices that you were given by the government. Now, once you make those choices, choice is gone. It's a one-time deal, like the guy says in the selling of your soul. It's a one-time deal. And because there's debt involved, people say, oh, well, they didn't explain, they didn't tell me the terms of the contract. They're there. You just didn't look them up. Anyway, on the page, we go into what they call the Didache, which was mentioned by Eusebius. This is another one of those early writings. That I quote not to prove a point, because the proof is the Holy Spirit. You know it's not right to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. it, you know that it is contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ to pray to the fathers of the earth or to benefactors who exercise authority to obtain free benefits at the expense of your neighbor. That's covetousness by definition. I don't have to explain that, although I seem to have to explain it all the time. You should know it. But in the Didache, it says, therefore, elect for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men who are meek and not lovers of money, true and approved, for they also perform for you the ministry of the prophets and the teachers, which is to take care of the needy of society and pure religion. Constantine was old school, and then suddenly he shifted gears and he started saying, well, no, the charity in Rome has to be by free will offerings. Of course, he jump-started his new Constantinian church by giving it literally $1 billion worth of gifts and gold and silver and land and everything else, which he confiscated from other people by exercising authority one over the other. Very few real Christians followed this. I mean, there's 1,000 known bishops at that time, and only about 300 showed up at his Council of Milan, even though they were all ordered to come up. Now, who are these bishops? These are bishops that are facilitating this system of charity. And so, once we now understand some of this background, and also what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And we can go to Paul, and who quotes David, what should have been for your welfare has become a snare. And all the references to eating at the tables of rulers who exercise authority being deceitful meat. You know, you're supposed to put a knife to your throat. I mean, this is just repeated the theme over and over again. So we have that background and understand that. Now when we read this letter to the Philippians, and we understand who is talking, and who is he talking to, and what is he talking about, and what a bishop does, and what a deacon does, and what is their purpose, to teach the people how to live by love instead of by force, how to live by charity instead of by covetousness, to live in the way of Christ instead of the way of Caesar and Nimrod and pharaohs of the world. That's Christianity. But if you don't want to do that, then you don't want to hear that, when I read to you the chapters of the letter to the Philippians, you will not understand what they're talking about. But we're going to do it anyway, and we'll be right back. Welcome back. So we're going to begin this following this text of Paul, and right away we see Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, and the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pretty simple stuff. Timotheus, he was a son of what appears to be a Greek and Jewish marriage. His mother was Jewish and his father was Greek, and he was circumcised and accepted amongst the Jews, but also accepted amongst Christians, and he was a fellow laborer with Paul. And again, their duties included actual religion, the caring for the needy, And sometimes this might mean that they were bandaging them themselves and caring for them. But sometimes it was simply bringing funds, as we see when Paul traveled with Barnabas, to other parts of the world to help out Christian communities who did not go to the temples of Rome to get their free bread, which was offered as a social welfare system through those temples. They had to go to Christians, because Christians depended on free will offerings and Rome did not. And Rome, the fathers of the churches there, was the patronus of Rome, who, you know, these are all 501c3 churches of that day. In other words, they had the approval of Rome and they were connected to the Roman government. And the Roman government, the head of the Roman government was the patronus, and the senators were all patri, fathers. So they were the ones, all the corporations of those temples were under the authority of the fathers of Rome. But he addresses them and says, talking to the bishops and deacons and to all those at Philippi, we are under the Father who art in heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says Christ, he means anointed. And when he says anointed, he means king, Messiah. So they have a great sense of that, just like Peter says there is another king on Jesus, and disregards the decrees of Caesar, not because he disobeys them, but because he is under another king. He's not disobeying. He has no obligation to obey, because he is separate. He's not of that system. Now, obviously, he cannot break fundamental law. We're just talking about the individual, you know, that we all have to do this on this day or that day. You know, even the word worship, even though we see, and we'll talk about that, because they use a different word for worship in this epistle than the standard word that is, you know, appears 60 times in the Bible and in the New Testament, and is always translated worship, and has to do with kissing the hand, bowing down, in homage. Well, homage always included offerings of homage, you know, service. And that's what worship meant, is to serve this king, this ruler, in homage, this Father. But our Father in heaven is who we are serving. Because we're not serving the ministers, because the ministers can't exercise authority. They can tell you what they think needs to be done, and you choose how you want to help them and serve them. And you have to choose in a way where you are giving thanks, Eucharist of Christ. You are thankfully giving to others, because if you don't freely give, you will not freely receive from God. And Paul eventually tells us this in this epistle. He goes on to say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, talking to Philippi, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. So he makes requests for them in his prayers. Well, obviously he prays to God. But he is also the guy who left with Barnabas to carry funds to far off to help other people. So if they had a need and they needed help from other places, he would be keeping them in mind. And he says this because he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, I've seen what you do. I like what you do, and I want to support what you do and support you because of what you do. I see the fruits of repentance, he's saying. Even as it is, meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace, my thanksgiving. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all and the bowels of Jesus Christ. So if we go back to that word where he is talking about meat, that word that we see him translate in this particular epistle as meat, even as it is meat, is the word that we see most often translated righteous. It's translated righteous about 40-some times, and just about 30-some times. And it means righteous, observing divine law, divine law. So he's talking about these diakeos, people. That's the Greek word. In this wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commandments of God. He sees them doing that. And that's why he says, even as it is righteous, not just me, righteous, for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, he's a bondservant, and we're going to get into that, and in defense of this confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace, my thanksgiving. And he goes on to say, and this I pray, that ye love, your love, may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He says he's already seen their love, but he wants it to abound more and more in all judgment. And all the things that they decide. Now, who's deciding these things? The bishops are deciding them? Well, they decide what they must decide, but the people decide. Because the power is always redistributed. The balance of power in the kingdom of God is balanced in the hearts and minds of everyone who does the will of God. If you don't do the will of God, you're out. Now, you may still go to church, but you're out. You're not going to be receiving the grace, because God knows what you're doing. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Again, that word righteousness. Which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So this word righteousness, if we go down to 2 Corinthians 9:10, we see, now he that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You see, what he's saying is that being filled with the fruits of righteousness, that you will be blessed and praised of God. In verse 12, he begins to explain something about why Paul the Apostle appealed to Rome. Now, a lot of people don't understand what that was all about. Paul had persecuted the church. And because he persecuted the church, I mean, he actually, held the coat of the men who stoned Stephen to death. Now, he was really out to get these guys because he thought they were against him. And then he had his miraculous revelation by Christ, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me, kind of thing. And he changed gears and began to realize, oh, my gosh, I'm not even following the ways of Moses. If I was, I would have agreed with Christ, but I didn't because I was all caught up in my religion. But the religion he was caught up in was the religion that where they had redefined religion to be what you think about God. And they give you all this busy work, you got to do the Sabbath thing, you got to do circumcision thing, and you got to do, the step thing and all these, rituals in order to be pleasing to God, when all you really have to do is love your neighbor as yourself. Lay down your life for your fellow man. Sacrifice with patience and love and sometimes with rebuke. You have to be willing to rebuke those people in your congregation, your friends, that, you know, this is not right. And they may shun you because of that. And they may not. But you have to do what is right. You have to live and immerse yourself in this righteousness, not self-righteousness. So anyway, in verse 12, he starts off, "But I would ye should understand, brethren." He's calling you brothers. He's, you know, don't get mad. "But I want you to understand this, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Okay, what happened to him was for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all the places, other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the words without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Now, what really is going on here? When Paul, he won his case when he came before that judge, but he had appealed to Rome, and they even talk about it, and we've talked about this in our studies on Romans, and that Paul is saying in Acts and what when Paul's trial and all this stuff with Festus. Paul won the case, but because he appealed to Rome, he was going to be taken to Rome to be judged again. He could have just settled for that, winning that case in the lower courts, but he appealed it up. And now Paul is this fairly famous personage, and, you know, in his sister-in-law is the adopted daughter of the Emperor of Rome. You have to, these are important elements that we need to understand. I mean, she's mentioned in the gospel. We should know who she is. And he's going to be tried by Claudius, supposedly. But then Claudius ends up dying and Nero takes over. But while he is set for this trial, in the palace, which he mentions here, a palace. Maybe he's talking about the palace of Britannia, the palace where his in-laws are living, where he's staying. Or maybe he's talking about the whole imperial palace, because one of the people staying with him, again, is the adopted daughter, his sister-in-law, Claudia. The adopted daughter of Claudius, the emperor. No one's going to try any minister for the cause that Paul was tried for while Paul is sitting there in the palace. They're going to be bolder. They can say more. No, because the judges aren't going to go against him, because if they rule against somebody and he's executed, and it ends up that when Paul finally gets his trial before Claudius, he's exonerated. Now those guys have executed somebody falsely against the genius of Rome. So this allows the gospel to be spread rapidly, openly, all over the Roman Empire, because Paul appealed to Rome. You have to understand how that legal system works. Those judges do not want to be found, "I ruled against this Christianity," while the Caesar, finally, when he hears the case, rules in favor of it. But, of course, it never appeared before Claudius. It appeared before other emperors who were not as loving and as patient. So anyway, he's allowing the gospel to be spread by putting his life at risk. He goes on, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, or I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and my hope, and in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Let's go back to that Christ of contention. Anybody who received the baptism of Jesus Christ was outside now of this system of social welfare that brought the people into bondage. Back to David, what should have been for my welfare has become a snare. You eat at this table, it becomes a snare. The greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. So people say, well, if I become a Christian, I don't have to pay into that system anymore. And so you could opt out of those systems of social welfare called Corban, Corban in Rome, Corban in Israel, which were systems of social welfare. But some just did it because they didn't want to pay taxes. They didn't want to pay into those systems. They got the baptism of Christ, but they did not bless one another with free will offerings. They did not take care of the needy of their society. These were preached a Christ of contention. They're against that system, and they want out of that system. But they did not come together in faith, hope, and charity. Paul knew that that's not going to work. And he preached against that, but he allowed, many people were allowed to do that. They came out of those systems because they claimed to be joining with Christ. We're going to take care of our own needy now through faith, hope, and charity. But then they gather together in their little assemblies and they don't actually do it. They remain selfish. They were just tax protesters. They weren't givers. No grace would come. And Paul gets to this eventually in Philippi, in his letter to the Philippians. And you need to get to that. You need to understand that if you're not giving regularly, freely giving regularly, casting your bread upon the waters regularly, you will not receive the blessings of Christ. This is a real government, but it's also a spiritual government. And you must not be the contentious spirit, just saying, well, I'm going to get out. Oh, I do nice stuff for this person, I do nice stuff for that person, but where's the kingdom? You only do things for those near you, around you. You don't cast your bread upon the waters. You just kind of hold it out with your little emotional strings attached to it. You may even charge for some of your offerings. Now, that's the thing is, it's not so, you know, cut and dry. It's difficult to tell. I can't tell myself. My eyes don't show me. I mean, there are clear evidence. I mean, if you're committing adultery, if you're bearing false witness, if you deceive people by not telling the whole truth or telling lies, it's pretty clear you're not following Christ. You're not with Christ. You're not a part of his church. But, you know, if you're doing those kinds of things, you know, you're out. But sometimes it's a little bit more difficult to tell. I mean, like you say, I want to live by faith, hope, and charity, but where's the charity? You have to be a doer of the word. You have to really lay down your life to get life more abundant. There is no trick to it. You don't just say, well, now I got a card-carrying member of His Holy Church, so now I'm His Holy Church. No, you're only His Holy Church when you conform to Christ. Not conform to me. I mean, we lay out a certain pattern of behavior and certain polity based on what we see Christ saying. And we do that so that you will know where we're coming from and how what we're looking for. But what we're really looking for is your conformity to Christ, and you cannot fake that for long. Where is the love? If there is no patience, there is no love. See, so we can tell that. We can see that. It's the guidepost. If you're committing, if you're breaking the Ten Commandments left and right and right and left, pretty much we know you're not with us. You're not with Christ. Because if you love him, you would keep his commandments. Now, you're going to rationalize, oh, yeah, well, it's this and that, and you've got all these goofy arguments. But facts are facts. What are you really doing? Not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do it the will of the Father. If you're breaking the Ten Commandments on a regular basis, then you're not doing the will of the Father. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, you know, carnal things, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having the confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He is sacrificing himself for them, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Almost everybody who comes around us, almost everybody, has seen some truth. Everybody who gathers with us has seen some truth. But Paul says, you know, I want you to see more truth. Be more abundant with this anointing of Christ. He says in verse 27, only let your conversation, and this is what, you know, what's interesting here is he has this word conversation, which is politume. That's what it is. It's from political. It's a political term. It means to be a citizen, to administer civil affairs, to manage the state. He is saying, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. What spirit? Spirit of Christ. In one mind. What mind? The mind of Christ, striving together, working together for the faith of the gospel. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you a salvation that's of God. We're going to continue this. We're going to follow this right on through and find out what the secret, one of the secrets of the kingdom of God really is all about. It's not really a secret. It's right there. We'll be there next time on Keys to the Kingdom. Till then, peace on your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.